took a break the last couple of weeks to talk about something else. But Acts chapter 8, verses 4 through 13. If you need a Bible, raise your hand up, or guys will get one to you. We're going to look at the power of the gospel this morning from Acts. All right. Therefore, those who had been scattered, remember the persecution of Stephen back in chapter 7, there was a general persecution against the church, and they were scattered from Jerusalem. And therefore, those who had been scattered went about preaching the word. And Philip went down to the city of Samaria and began proclaiming Christ to them. And the crowds, with one accord, were giving attention to what was said by Philip, as they heard and saw the signs that he was performing. For in the case of many who had unclean spirits, they were coming out of them, shouting with a loud voice, and many who had been paralyzed and lame were healed, and there was much rejoicing in that city. Now there was a man named Simon, who formerly was practicing magic in the city, and astonishing the people of Samaria, claiming to be someone great. And they all, from the smallest to greatest, were giving attention to him, saying, "This man is what is called the great power of God." And they were giving him attention because he had for a long time astonished them with his magic arts. But when they believed Philip preaching the good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were being baptized, men and women alike. Even Simon himself believed, and after being baptized, he continued on with Philip, as he observed signs and great miracles taking place, and he was constantly amazed. So, Father, in the name of Jesus, may we have an ear to hear what the Holy Spirit is saying to us today, Lord. May we have the boldness and the wisdom of Philip, as we take the good news to the streets of Fremont, Union City, Newark, and whatever community we're from. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Go ahead and be seated. So all hell broke loose against the church in verses 1, 2, and 3, but the gates of hell did not prevail. All hell broke out, but hell didn't break through, because the church continued to be the church and continued to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, in verse 4, we have what we can call a summary statement. Acts chapter 1, verse 8, it describes the geographical expansion of the church. Jesus said, "You shall be my witnesses." Where? Jerusalem. Not Samaria yet. Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the world, right? So that, and the book of Acts follows that as an outline as the gospel goes from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria here in Acts chapter 8, and then to the uttermost parts of the world. And it was the persecution that began with Stephen that helped forward the geographical expansion of the church along the lines of Acts chapter 1, verse 8. Now, Jerusalem and Judea are those who are culturally, religiously, ethnically, linguistically, geographically near. So, when you share the gospel with someone who has grown up in the church or with a Judeo-Christian background, who has a, I can't say the word white because I'll be persecuted, has an American, you know, kind of cultural background, speaks English, you know, understands the ins and outs of American culture. That's Judah and Judea. Samaria are those who are culturally, religiously, ethnically distant, yet geographically and linguistically near. So some of you have Middle Eastern neighbors. They're ethnically, ethnically, culturally, and religiously different from you, but if they speak English, they're linguistically near, and if they live next to you, they're geographically near. And we live right in the middle of Samaria, don't we? And then the uttermost parts of the world would be those who are culturally, religiously, ethnically, geographically, and linguistically different. And we have to go out there. But listen, living in Fremont, you're right in Jerusalem, you're right in Judea, you're right in Samaria, right? And from one perspective, you're right in the middle of the uttermost parts of the world. Because according to Acts 1:8, we're the uttermost parts of the world. So you're fulfilling Acts 1:8 right now. And we live in the middle of a people that need Jesus Christ. They need to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. Whether they have a Hindu, Muslim, Buddhist, atheistic, or a Judeo-Christian background, they need to hear about Jesus Christ. Some will be more challenging than others, but all of them need to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. Amen? In verses 5 through 8, we have the conversion of the Samaritans. Now, when Assyria defeated the 10 northern tribes of Israel back in 722 BC, they deported a lot of the Israelites and they imported a lot of foreigners. And when the Israelites that remained in the land of Israel intermarried with the foreigners, their children were a mixed race, and they became the Samaritans. And so the Samaritans, when we come to the time of Jesus, there was great animosity, there was great prejudice between the Jews and the Samaritans, and they didn't like each other. In fact, if you can think, I should have put this up there, if you can think of a map of Israel in your mind, north of Jerusalem, just a little bit north of Jerusalem, there's what's called the Galilee, and that was Samaria. And to the west of the Galilee was Samaria. And Jews, they would go around Samaria. It's like maybe you don't like Milpitas, you know, and so you would take Dumbarton Bridge and go over to the peninsula and down just to stay out of Milpitas. You know, I don't know why you guys don't like Milpitas that much, but that's what you would do, right? That's what they would do, because there was such animosity and such prejudice between the Jews and the Samaritans. Now the creed, the beliefs of the Samaritans were this. They believed in one God, and those are present day Samaritans, and they're holding up the Torah scrolls, the five books of Moses, because they rever the five books of Moses. They have a belief in one God, and so they're like the Jews that way. They believe in Moses, and they revere Moses as the giver of the law and as a prophet of God, but they don't too much care for David or for Samuel or Isaiah or Jeremiah or Ezekiel or any of the prophets. So they just believed in the first five books of what we call our Old Testament, and all the rest they didn't care for. So they were very different from the Jews in that way. And they believed that in Samaria there's a place called Mount Gerizim. And Mount Gerizim is where they had their temple. Mount Gerizim is where Abraham almost sacrificed Isaac. Mount Gerizim is where the Spirit of the Lord dwelt, and that's where they sacrificed. So they refused to go to Jerusalem. They dissed the Temple of Solomon. They dissed the prophets. They dissed the priesthood. And so there was great animosity between the Samaritans and the Jews, because they also rejected the sacrifices of the Jews. So they didn't believe in the Old Testament prophets, the priesthood, or the Temple of Solomon. Now, I think our culture is a lot like Samaritan culture, because most of us, even though you might never have gone to church, maybe this is your first time in church in your whole life, but you were probably raised in a Judeo-Christian, you were raised, if you were raised here, in a Judeo-Christian culture that reflects the values of the Bible. Whether you know it or not, our culture reflects, and that reflection is getting dimmer and dimmer each time I watch the news, but we live in a Judeo-Christian culture which has its basis in the Old and the New Testaments. But like the Samaritans who only believed parts of the Old Testament, many in America only believe parts of the Bible. And what are the parts you believe? The ones we like, right? I believe that. I believe that. Mark Twain said, it's not the parts of the Bible I don't understand that bother me. It's the parts that I do understand. those are the ones that get me. And so we pick and we choose. One author said that we have a Judeo-Christian secular hybrid kind of worldview in America. Someone described it as moralistic therapeutic deism, meaning God is just here to make you feel better when you do better. And so we really don't believe that we're a sinful people in need of the salvation that comes only through Jesus Christ. And so even like the Jews, the Samaritans, who would reject the sacrifices of the temple, those ordained by God, so our culture today would reject the sacrifice of Jesus Christ for you and me. And I think we live in the middle of Samaria, not just in a kind of metaphorical or symbolic kind of view, but in terms of the hybrid of what people believe. Yeah, I do believe this about the Bible. I don't believe that about the Bible. I believe that about humanism and relativism and all the other isms. And so it's just a mix. And probably if we went row by row here, it'd be very interesting to see how messed up each person is in terms of the things that we believe, right? All right. So Philip preached to the Samaritans, and they were converted to Jesus Christ. And it's interesting to me that Philip, he doesn't correct their theology, nor does he seek to open historic wounds. Remember the woman at the well in John chapter 4. She was the woman from Sychar, just a few miles from the city of Samaria. She came out and she saw Jesus at the well there in John chapter 4. And Jesus said, give me a drink of water. I'm sure he said, please, though it's not recorded there. But, you know, please give me a drink of water. And she said, well, how is it that you, being a Jew, ask me, a Samaritan, for water? And then she brought up theological issues. You know, our fathers say that it's only Mount Gerizim that we're supposed to, you know, worship and this and that. And Jesus said, hey, listen, there's a time coming where neither in Jerusalem or here that you'll worship the Father. For those who worship the Father will worship Him in spirit and in spirit and in truth. So she kind of began to argue about theological stuff, but Philip didn't. He didn't begin to correct their theology. He didn't open any kind of historical wounds. He didn't want to debate theology. He wanted to proclaim Jesus Christ. He doesn't want to prove that he's right and that they were wrong. He just wants to declare that Jesus Christ, he's the righteous one, that Jesus Christ is the one that bore our sins. He doesn't want to win a debate with the Samaritans. He wants to win souls. I mean, what if Philip had gone to Samaria and said, hey guys, listen, I want you to know you're wrong about Moses. He would have had a fight immediately. They would have immediately turned him off. But he began to preach Jesus Christ and the righteousness that comes through him. He did not need for them to have a correct understanding of the Old Testament before they can be converted to Jesus Christ. They didn't need to correct or change their theology. They didn't need to repent of some of the stuff that they believed and that they had historically given themselves to. He just began to preach Jesus Christ. You know, you and me, we don't need to explain and promote Christian morality. We just need to preach Jesus Christ. I'm up there at Market and Powell in San Francisco, and there's guys yelling, and you faggots, you're going to hell, and you lesbians, there's a special place in hell for you, and this and that. And he's just calling out, they're just calling out sins. I talked to one of guys like that before, and he goes, I've been doing this for 20 years. I said, how many people have you won to Jesus in 20 years? He said, not one. But they know the truth. And I thought, oh boy, I think you're missing it. We're not there to call out sins. We're not there to moralize with them. We're not there to correct them, and you have to repent of all that stuff. Listen, You need to know that you're a sinner in need of Jesus. And that's what Simon did. Is that me or you? That's okay. And that's exactly what Simon did. He didn't preach against their theology. He didn't preach against their sin. He didn't preach against their what's called historical revisionism, how they went and rewrote the historical past to make it agree with what they said. He didn't preach about any of that. He lifted up Jesus Christ on the cross. Jesus Christ crucified and resurrected. So don't say, when you preach to someone, when you share the gospel with someone, don't say, here's where Islam or Buddhism or Hinduism or atheism or secularism is missing it. Say, here's what Jesus has done. Because if you start correcting people, you're going to have an argument. I was invited, and there'll be stuff hanging up here next week, but I was invited, someone called me and said, will you come and be part of a panel discussion addressing the question, does the New Testament mandate congregational voting? And I said, wow, what does that matter? I mean, why is that such an, out of all the things that you know are pressing in the Christian church, that we, some things that we need to figure out, he said, well, this is very important to our community, because we have a congregational pastor coming from Union City, and he'll take one side, and we know that Calvary Chapel is pastor and elder led, and so you're not congregational, and so we just want to have, you know, we want to think through it. I said, well, you know what? I refuse to debate anything. Debate is you have your position and you're going to defend it. I have my position. I'm going to defend it. And it gets ugly. I won't debate anything, but I'll discuss anything. So if this is a discussion and it's just brothers, you know, kicking stuff around, trying to come to a better understanding of the mind of the Lord for the church, I said, yeah, I'd love to do that. But I'm not going to enter into a debate. It's a lose-lose situation. And when you begin to proclaim that someone's wrong, you automatically set up a lose-lose situation. You might be right, and they're very wrong, but you're wrong to tell them they're wrong. Right? Does that make sense? Don't tell them how lost they are, just tell them how they can be found. And the result here of Philip's preaching is that people are blessed, they're set free, the demons are exorcised, people are healed, and people are delivered. Now, you'll notice in verse 6, it says, the crowds with one accord were giving attention to what was said by Philip. And you'll notice in verse 10, in regards to Simon, that when Simon was practicing magic, they all, from smallest to greatest, were giving attention to him. And so the attention that they were giving to Simon is the attention now that they're giving to Philip. And the implication here is just so very simple, is that what was happening through Philip was more impressive than what was happening through Simon. The gospel of Jesus Christ was more life-giving and a more compelling picture of God and who God is and who God was than the picture that Simon painted for them of who God is and who God was. And so the thing here in Samaria is that Philip gave them a fresh view of God. They just had the idea that you need to work your way to heaven. You need to be good enough. And God will, if 51% of your deeds are good and 49% are bad, you'll go to heaven. If 51% of your deeds are evil, you'll go to hell. You know, it's kind of God grades your life on that kind of a thing. But Philip said, hey, listen, there's nothing you can do to commend yourself to God. He's not impressed by anything you can do, because he can do it. And he can do it a lot better. In fact, he'd probably done it. You know, and so there's nothing you can do that will impress God. But salvation is a gift. It's not a reward. And you guys know all that. But the Samaritans didn't. And they were blown away. And they came to faith. in Jesus Christ. And so the implications for evangelism is don't attack, don't correct people for what they're into, point them to where they need to be. Now, don't forget, too, that Jesus had been to Sychar, again, the woman at the well in John chapter 4. He had been to Sychar a year and a half, maybe 2 years before this, and that village came to know Jesus Christ. They believed that Jesus was the Messiah. And I cannot imagine that news of that, word of that, wouldn't have gotten to Samaria, just a few miles away. And it was discussed, and they knew all about Jesus. They already had a soft spot for Jesus. You know, Muslims have a soft spot for Jesus. I don't think the name Muhammad is mentioned once in the Quran. I think Jesus, Isa, is mentioned 33 times. Muhammad doesn't do one miracle. Jesus does all kinds of miracles. Muhammad isn't, he died and he's buried. Jesus is coming again. Muhammad wasn't virgin born. Jesus is virgin born. Muhammad had sins. Jesus is without sins in the Quran. And there's all of this backdoor praise and adoration for Jesus. Now, two, he's not the Son of God in the Quran. He did not die and rise again in the Quran. And so they deny the central facet of the gospel, the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But they exalt him so much more than even Muhammad is exalted. There's a soft spot. And that can be exploited, if that's the right word. That can be used as you're talking to Muslims about the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because you're not talking to them about someone they've never heard of. You're talking about a facet that they're not tuned into, the death and the resurrection of Jesus and the fact that he can forgive your sins. Because for Muslims, you have to work your way to heaven. You have to earn it and merit it. But Jesus is all over the Quran. And that's being exploited now. That's being used now in Christian witness to Muslims. I think it's a very beautiful, beautiful thing. The front door is closed, but the back door, it's wide open. And we should get trained in that, right? We should learn how to do that. Because again, there's a mosque four doors down here. There's a mosque. And when we were over at the Cloverleaf Bowling Alley, there was a bowling alley. There was a mosque right around the corner over there. And God has brought Islam to the Bay Area, so the church can share Jesus with Muslims and with the religion of Islam. So it's all about Jesus. In verses 9 through 13, we have the conversion of Simon the magician. So in 5 through 8, it's the conversion of the Samaritans. In 9 through 13, it's the conversion of Simon. And the first thing we learn about Simon is that he practiced magic. We're told that in verses 9 and 11. And it says he formerly practiced magic. He's not doing it anymore. Why? He got saved. He believed. And he was baptized. And he's amazed. And he continued on with Philip, which means basically he just shadowed him. He went everywhere with Philip and became a follower of Philip like the apostles were followers of Jesus. And he was just amazed. And he was learning all kinds of stuff from Philip. We'll talk about him more next week because most of you know the story about Simon. And we're going to look at that. But right now we're going to look at his conversion. He practiced magic. And the practice, the magic that he practiced, it was more than just sleight of hand. He just wasn't an illusionist at all. He practiced black magic. He was a possessor of supernatural knowledge and ability, interpreter of dreams, an astrologer, a caster of spells. He was a medium. He wasn't like David Copperfield or David Blaine or Penn or Teller. He was a warlock. He was a wizard. And he dealt with spells. He cast spells. And he was a medium through whom, you know, the dead were supposedly supposed to talk. And he opened himself up to Satan and to Satan's power, because that's exactly what the word magic and magician means in the Greek. It's someone who gave themselves to that kind of a thing. And in that he was called the great power of God, the people thought that through Simon, they had some kind of a connection with God. He's our connection with the Lord. Not only is he wowing us, you know, whenever I've seen a David Copperfield special or a Penn and Teller trick, you know, or even David Blaine, who kind of blows my mind, I never think that, boy, this is the Lord. You know, this is the Lord working through them, or only God can make a 737 disappear, and so not David Copperfield. So God must be working in his life. We never think that. I hope you don't. But they did. Their picture of God was formed and put together by Simon there. And not only was he entertaining people, but he was seducing them, really, to a false view of who God was. Now, I think that as in Samaria, today people are turning to wizardry. When I go home on Fremont, I pass a palm reader. Right on my right, there's tarot cards and palm reading and astrology and mediums. And some think that there's a connection to God in these things. If someone can read my palm, if they know where the lines lie and how to interpret that, if they can discern the stars, if, you know, a separate entity manifests him, herself through another person, that's my connection with God. And they really thought that they had a connection with God in those things. And even in America today, there are those who will consult those things. I mean, America, if not, it's one of the most educated and advanced and technological and sophisticated places on earth. And people are turning to those kinds of things. And if we're not turning to wizardry, many in America are turning to philosophy and science. And the message of science and philosophy is that you are not special, meaning you're not made in the image of God. You are an accident of an impersonal universe that never planned you, knows nothing of you. And any purpose, any meaning you might have, you have to make it up. You don't discover purpose and meaning because there's nothing out there to discover. You have to invent it. And that's what philosophy is telling us today. Because there's nothing out there to discover. It's empty. You have to invent it. And so philosophy today, it invites you into an unfurnished apartment. You don't have to go buy your furniture. You have to build your furniture. And you have to bring it in and arrange it and do what you want. Where Jesus invites us into a fully stocked kingdom. Everything we need for all eternity is there. But philosophy just leaves us empty and leaves us without any kind of means whatsoever. You know, the universe doesn't bring you anything, is what philosophy tells us. And again, it invites you into an unfurnished apartment. And so, Simon was practicing magic. And he got people to connect. Or he got people to connect with what they thought was God, but it just left him empty because it was no God, indeed. It was just a figment of their own mind. So he was practicing magic. Also, we're told in verses 9 and 11 that Simon was astonishing the people. The word astonish means to remove something from its place. It's the idea of driving someone from their right path and dislodging someone from his opinion. Now, maybe you're here this morning and you're not a Christian and you don't believe that the resurrection of Jesus Christ really happened in real time, in historical time, that he died. I love that song. That was a new song this morning, at least for me. And his body began to breathe. That was awesome. That was, for me, that line really touched me because I never thought about that before. Here's his body for 3 days on the slab, and all of a sudden, it breathes. I wondered if he coughed. Did the Son of God cough? You know when that happened? But that would have been a brand new body, so probably not. That was his glorified body. So, but anyway, just to me, that was just an arresting line right there. You might not believe in the resurrection, and you would say that stuff like that doesn't happen. But then you learn that it does. You know what's going to happen to you? You're going to be astonished. And you're going to go from thinking one thing to another thing. And that's what Simon did to the people. He made them go from thinking one thing to another thing. It's the mental shifting of one's mind from one idea unto another. So the Samaritans were not thinking rightly about Simon. But Philip didn't preach against Simon either. He didn't say, hey, you know that magician over there? He's just a real fake and he's leading you astray. He didn't preach against Simon. You know, we don't need to preach against, who should we preach against? Who's Tony Robbins? We don't need to preach against Tony Robbins or news outlets, or we don't need to preach against Trump or Hillary. We don't need to preach against anybody. We just lift up Jesus Christ. Because when you start preaching against somebody, you're going to polarize your crowd. Because someone really loves that person. And people, they love Simon. And they thought he was the great power of God. They called him that. He called himself that too. And if Philip had begun to attack Simon, he would have polarized his audience. And they wouldn't have listened to him. But he just lifted up Jesus. What a beautiful lesson in evangelism here, I think, that Philip gives us. Didn't preach against their religion, didn't preach against their bad theology, didn't preach against their historical revisionism, didn't preach against Simon. He just lifted up the Lord Jesus Christ. When the Samaritans converted to Jesus, they came back into their right minds concerning Simon. And when Jesus was put in his rightful place, Simon was put in his rightful place, right? Because, you know, you can't have two gods. There's only one. And so when Jesus was put in his rightful place, Simon was put in his rightful place. Now, a lot of people today say they have real trouble believing that the Bible is true. But you know what happens? This happens all the time. I don't believe the Bible is true. Theological scholarship has proven that Moses didn't write the first five books of the Bible. They've proven that the book of Daniel was written after all of the events happened, so it's like prophecy in reverse instead of prophecy in advance. And there's all these highfalutin arguments that go around. I don't believe the Bible. But once someone comes to faith in Jesus Christ, you know what they say? I believe the Bible now. I believe that the Bible is the Word of God. See, believing the Bible is true didn't lead them to Jesus. Believing in Jesus led them to the understanding that the Bible is true, that the Bible is the Word of God. And I think some of you probably spend a lot of time trying to convince people that the Bible is true. And I believe the Bible is true. You believe the Bible is true. But try to argue someone that the Bible is true. You're going to go to this verse and this verse and this verse and that passage. What this person said and that person said. Well, what about this? And the Greek and the Hebrew and the philosophers and the theologians and the church fathers. All that kind of stuff. You're going to be talking till Jesus Christ comes again. I'm not here to convince you that the Bible is true, though I think it is. I'm here to woo you and to win you to Jesus Christ. And it's so amazing that all of those who say, I don't believe the Bible is true, once they bowed the knee to Jesus, the living Word of God, they no longer have a problem with Scripture, the written Word of God. Well, I still have questions, someone might say, but I have questions too about the Bible, about this passage and that thing, and why did God do this and why did God do that? But they're not disqualifying, deliberating doubts. They're just questions. Because the more you know, the more questions you have. And so it doesn't mean you can't question the Bible. But even though I believe the Bible is true, I question stuff. I believe my wife is true. I question her on stuff. And she believes I'm true, whatever that means. And I am not to be questioned, I tell her. Doesn't work, though. But they come to believe the Bible is true. And I think that's an awesome kind of a thing. Now, we believe the Bible is true, but the Bible didn't die for you. The Bible didn't rise again for you. We preach Jesus, don't we? We preach Jesus. Now, Simon was not only astonishing the people, he was called the great power of God there in verse 10. And they all, from the smallest to greatest, were giving attention to him, saying that this man is called the great power of God. And Simon said the same thing because he was claiming to be someone great, and the people agreed the people agreed with that. Simon had a high view of himself, and that's going to get him in trouble in the next story, which we'll tackle next week. Simon was called the great power of God, and they, that is the Samaritans, they defined God by what they saw in Simon. And in some ways, they thought him to be a revelation of who God was. They gave attention to him. The word attention means to be addicted to be alert to. And so they grew dependent upon Simon. You know, what does Simon say? You know, what does Simon say about this? What does Simon say about that? Well, you know, I think we should do this and do that. But what does Simon say? And they became addicted to him because he was the mouthpiece of God for them. He represented God for them. But now, through the preaching of Jesus Christ, they have a true revelation of God. Not just of God's power, which they thought they had through Simon, but now the grace and the truth that comes through Messiah, Jesus Christ. So Simon was called the great power of God, but Simon was humbled, and he knew he needed Jesus, and he knew he wasn't a big shot anymore. You know, Simon, he worked because he was a magician. He worked with spells. He worked with formulas. He worked with the alignment of stars. And when you work with formulas, the formula has to be just right or it doesn't work. The formula has to be just right or it doesn't work. And so we can see him maybe, you know, stirring his cauldron, saying eye of newt and toe of frog, wool of bat and tongue of dog, and, you know, trying to put all of these various ingredients into a stew. But then, you know, when it comes to tongue of dog, was that pug or is that bulldog? Or is that German Shepherd? Is it Dachshund? What? Because the formula has to be just right. And it's like chocolate chip cookies, right? I mean, the formula has to be right. I used to have the thing memorized because I used to make them all the time. But there's a teaspoon of vanilla, right? Vanilla extract. And one time I didn't have vanilla extract. And I thought, well, I have lemon extract. And I need extract. And so I used lemon extract. And oh boy, oh no, it did not work. And so the formula has to be just right when it comes to success. Because that's the kind of thing that he worked with right there. And today, you know, so for so many people to be happy, to be successful, to have a good self-image, the formula has to be just right. I have to have the right income. I have to have the right waistline. I have to live in the right neighborhood. I have to drive the right car. I have to have the right house and all that kind of stuff. Remember the scandal that just broke? Was it just this last week? Of all of these celebrities and stars bribing college officials, university officials, to get their kids into Stanford or Columbia or Yale or Harvard. And a huge scandal going on because I cannot be happy if my kid's not in Stanford. Hey, where does your kid go to school? Ohlone. Oh, boy. So what? So what? You know, I guess there's a pride for a parent to say he goes to, I've heard it before, you've heard it before, my kid goes to Stanford or to Yale or whatnot. But in terms of quality of life, that's no guarantee whatsoever. But the formula has to be just right. And when Christ isn't your joy, notice it says there that they had great joy in Samaria because the Holy Spirit was working in the lives of people. And when the Holy Spirit isn't working in you, and when your joy isn't derived from Christ and the free gift that he gives you, listen, you got to get the formula just right. I got to play guitar just like this. I have to do this and I have to do that. And I'll never be happy because I've topped out with my income and boy, I need this income to achieve that. I'll never be happy. That person can be happy, but I can never be happy. And listen, if you're working with a formula, can I just tell you to tear up those ingredients and throw it away and just cast yourself completely on Jesus Christ? And have the joy that Jesus Christ gives you that you can never derive from this world. You can maybe get temporary satisfaction. I don't know if some of these, well, I'm sure, because it's been happening for years, no doubt, of bribes going to college officials to get my kid in there. And I think that they were probably happy for a season until they got the notice that your kid was expelled, you know, for doing drugs or doing this or for sexual scandals or Me Too or whatever it happens to be, you know. And, oh, my happiness has ended now because the formula is not working. Listen, the Bible has no formula except Jesus. There's only one ingredient in the Christian, you know, mix. It's to know Christ and to love Jesus Christ because He loves you. So Simon learned that you just can't compete with Jesus Christ. There's no formula. There's only one who can bear your sin. There's only one who rose from the dead. And Simon can't even begin to match that. And in verse 13, Simon is converted. Even Simon himself believed. This man who was called himself the great power of God. And after being baptized, do you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and your personal Lord and Savior? I do, says Simon. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And he was washed. He was cleansed. This man who had deceived this Samaria, this nation, for so long and had seduced them, Simon was converted. He believed Jesus. He was baptized. And he who formerly practiced magic continued on. He devoted himself to Philip. Simon used to point to himself, and now he points people to Jesus Christ because he learned Jesus is greater than Simon. And I don't know if you have a Simon in your life. I don't know if you have a formula in your life. Jesus is greater than your formula. Jesus is greater than your guru. I was on the phone with 45 Minutes last night from a pastor who told me that there's a fella in his church who follows Tony Robbins. And I'm not here to step on any toes. Maybe you like Tony Robbins from what I've seen of him. You know, he's, you know, positive self-help kind of guy. But for this man, it has led him into grievous sin to follow this philosophy of life. It has led him away from the Lord. It has led him now to divorce his wife as he pursues the kind of lifestyle, the kind of formula that he thinks he needs to have in order to be happy and to have success in this life. Listen, Jesus is greater than Simon. Jesus is greater than Tony Robbins. Jesus is greater than Hillary. Jesus is greater than Trump. Jesus is greater than anyone, anything. He's even greater than Beyonce. Did you know that? Nancy's shaking her head. Now, what this should do, though, is should encourage us about the power of the gospel. Because the theologically resistant Samaritans, they rejoiced in the promise and the power of God. And we have all kinds of... We're surrounded by men and by women, adherents of other religions or no religion whatsoever that are resistant to the message of the gospel. This should encourage us as we go. We don't go to attack. We don't go to tear down religions, philosophies, beliefs, people. We're here to lift up Jesus Christ. And it's very possible that you are frustrated in your gospel ministry because you've been trying to correct people, show them where they're wrong, and not just pointing to what God has gloriously done in Jesus Christ through the death and His resurrection. The Samaritans, with their demonic possession and their diseases, they looked for answers in magic, but they looked there no more. And this self-appointed guru, he humbled himself, and he found himself at the feet of Jesus. I love that. And in the next story, he's going to exalt himself, and he's going to receive a rebuke for it. But there's some things there in that story that are very interesting to look at. And so again, Philip didn't preach against their bad theology. He didn't preach against Simon. He preached Jesus and Jesus alone. So Jesus, we love you. We thank you that you died on the cross for our sins. You were buried. You were dead. But then you rose again gloriously 3 days later. And you're offering us the gift of eternal life. Lord, may every soul in this room take that and say, yes, Jesus, I believe in you. I repent of my sins, and I take you to be my Lord and my Savior. May every soul do that, we pray, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.